The last 12 hours in Jerusalem have been a blur from Thursday evening until Friday morning. There was the celebration of Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room, the washing of the disciples' feet, the stealthy exit of Judas from the upper room. Then came the upper room discourse with the new commandment and all the instruction about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then the trek to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and the remaining 11. The arrest by the huge mob of soldiers and Sanhedrin members. Six trials quickly followed before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, then Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. And Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. It's now Friday morning. In our text, Jesus will be dead and buried before sundown. Before us in our text, in John 19, verse 16 and following, and I hope you have your Bible open, are the last few steps to Golgotha, the place of the skull and the cross. Jesus' life has been leading up to this moment, preparing for these few hours for 33 years. And Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over again to prepare them for this reality. If they would have thought, as they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, this Holy One, the Son of God, the healer, the teacher, that his life could end in a criminal crucifixion, not one of them would have in any way believed it. But Jesus repeatedly told them, for example, in Luke 18, Jesus said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him." He'd prepared his disciples for this. In fact, all of Revelation, all of redemptive history had been pointing towards these few hours. I hope you'll go to the trouble to open your Bible and dig in with me deep as we put these verses under the microscope and seek to understand them for our benefit. Let's pray together. O Sovereign Lord, give us now your Holy Spirit, whose glorious task it is to point to Christ. Give us illuminating grace, for we are blind apart from your eye-opening ministry. Give us convicting grace, for our hard hearts will remain as cold as lead unless you make them soft and warm. Give us transforming grace. Take our weak and faltering lives and change them into the very likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look carefully now at John 19, our context. First of all, I want you to notice the carrying of the cross. The procession from Pilate's hall to Golgotha's hill began with Jesus carrying the cross on the road to Golgotha. You can see that in verse 16 through 17. This road has historically become known as the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows. And this begins with the cross being laid across the back of Jesus. And I want you to think about how that act, the wood being laid across the back of Jesus, has been being foreshadowed for almost 2,000 years before this. You had the famous occasion of Abraham laying the wood on Jacob, his son, in Genesis 22. Or in Exodus 12, you have the blood of the innocent lamb smeared in cross fashion on the doorstep to protect the inhabitants, and many other symbols. 1,000 times, as Jesus cut a board in his carpenter's workshop, as he had nailed a cross beam for a doorpost, he had stared at a piece of wood and anticipated the cross. The patibulum, the rough cross beam, would have been laid now across Jesus' mutilated back, the back that had just endured 39 lashes and more by Pilate's torturers, that lacerated back that was torn to shreds and now resembled a piece of raw meat. This is why Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before in Isaiah 52, he would be marred more than any other man. And as the crossbeam was laid on Jesus' back for him to carry, it would have quickly been covered in blood as it scratched and scraped across Jesus' open wounds. The Romans made a condemned man carry his own cross to further break the will of the criminal. It's sort of like having a condemned man on death row wire the electric chair that will be used to kill him. And then Jesus, when we read in verse 16 that they took Jesus and led him away, the standard Roman protocol for this was to have a squad of 5 Roman legionnaires who would lead the criminal to Golgotha. One soldier would march in front of the other 4, and he would be carrying a large placard, and it would be detailing the reason this prisoner was being executed. The other 4 would march in a box around the prisoner. And the Romans, when they were going to crucify a criminal, they would never take the most direct way to the site of crucifixion, but in order that the condemned man be seen by the most people, they would walk him up and down the main streets, by the squares, by the markets, by the city gates, so the maximum people could see him. And they did this for a specific reason. They wanted all citizens to see what happened to lawbreakers. And this was their method of keeping down criminal activity. Luke 23, and one of the things that I'll be referring to is each of the other parallel Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each add details, not contradictory, but complementary. Luke adds this detail. As they went, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Jesus was a carpenter in the physical prime of his life, a 33-year-old man, strong and virile. He was accustomed to heavy lifting. He knew how to put his shoulders to a task. But remember, Jesus has had nothing to eat or drink since the evening before at the Last Supper. Then after a grueling marathon prayer session in the Garden of Gethsemane, which involved loss of fluids, we're told he lost blood and sweat at that time, he's arrested. And this is followed now by hours of standing before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin. He's not had a moment of sleep or even rest. But all that is nothing compared to the multiple beatings he's now undergone at the hands of the Sanhedrin and then the Roman soldiers. And then there were the scourgings. The scourgings alone killed many people. And so Jesus, as he walks, he's beyond mentally and physically exhausted. He's in agonizing pain from the dozens of lacerations, from the punctures on his scalp to the open wounds all over his back that are bleeding freely. Now remember, we believe in the true and full humanity of Jesus. And he does in this moment what any other man in his bodily condition would do. He can't go another step. He's carrying the weighty crossbeam. He stumbles. He reels like a wounded butterfly, and his knees buckle. The Roman guard is convinced that he'll simply die before they can kill him in the way they've been commanded by crucifixion, and that would never do. So they spot, we're told in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, they spot a likely man in the crowd, Simon the Cyrenian. And one of the Roman guards marches over to him and says, you there, pick up that cross and come with us. And before Simon knew it, all of Jerusalem was staring at him. A North African, a Cyrenian, carrying a cross, following this beaten, staggering man surrounded by soldiers. By the way, it's interesting that this one who carries the cross the rest of the way to Calvary for Jesus is named Simon. Where's that other Simon? Simon Peter. You know, the one who had just boasted a few hours earlier that even if everyone else betrayed Jesus, he would be faithful. Well, Peter overpromised and underdelivered. He's nowhere to be found. Then we come to the act of crucifixion itself. Look at verses 16 through 20. First of all, I want you to notice the place of crucifixion. The procession is headed outside the city gates to Golgotha. The Greek text reads, when they came to the place called Cranium. This is the word from which we get our English term cranium or skull. The Latin equivalent is Calvaria. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. So why was this name the place of the skull given to this grounds? Because so many people had been executed there that the ground was littered with the skulls of the dead. Historically, Christians have understood that Calvary, Golgotha, was the exact same spot where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him hundreds of years before, 1800 years before in Genesis 22. But the key thing for you to know about Calvary is simply this. It was outside the city gates of Jerusalem, in keeping with the picture and type of Old Covenant sin offerings being burned outside the camp. This is repeatedly stated in the law that the sin offering had to be carried outside the camp. Why was Jesus to be executed outside the city? Strict laws. Leviticus 24 says, a blasphemer, and that was what the accusation was against him, the blasphemer had to be executed outside the camp. But even more to the point, Jesus had to be executed outside the city to fulfill the type of the sin offering. The sin offering had to be burned outside the camp, we're told repeatedly in Leviticus, because God can have no fellowship with sin. And Jesus was becoming our sin offering. Because we were sinners and our sin had broken communion with God, our substitute must endure this banishment. The writer of Hebrews, in case you're not convinced by the Old Testament type, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this very location of Jesus' death and fulfills the interpretive picture and spells out the theological implications. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Then comes the process. Look at verse 18, the process of crucifixion. At the place of the skull, Simon the Cyrenian is the one who'd been drafted, is finally allowed to offload the crossbeam and step aside. And John moves right to the crucifixion without mentioning the effort to give Jesus drugged wine to dull the pain of death that Matthew and Mark talk about in their account. And one of the amazing features of Scripture so often is the restraint that it shows, how it's understated. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we're simply told these words. God made the stars also, trillions of heavenly bodies, thousands of galaxies, countless solar systems, and all Scripture says is, God made the stars also. We should be equally astounded at the scant amount of ink that's given to this event. Look at verse 18. Here's all it says. They crucified him. Crucifixion, we said often from this pulpit, was a method of execution adopted by the Romans to punish serious crimes, rarely used on Roman citizens, but reserved for slaves and pirates and political rebels. The cross was generally a pole placed in the ground, topped by a portable crossbeam. The victim was attached to the crossbeam while on the ground, then the crossbeam was attached to the center pole. There are some cases in history of crucifixion without nails, where the victim would be lashed to the crossbeam. But in the case of Jesus, we know, we'll read about it later in John 20, we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That was the way that he was attached to it. When men were nailed to the cross, the pain was beyond description because nails would be driven through the nerve centers of the wrists, the palms, the ankles. Nails have been discovered at crucifixion sites by archaeologists that are usually about 8 to 9 inches long. Jesus, we are told, was crucified about 9 a.m. and remained on the cross until 3 p.m., 6 hours. And for the second half of that, from noon to 3, there was darkness completely over the land, we're told by Mark. Jesus spoke 7 words during those terrible hours. The words were particularly agonizing. You need to recognize that these words, the 7 last words of the cross, were spoken in agony because Jesus would have to speak during exhalation and each breath would have been excruciating. Among the other agonies a crucified man would endure as his feet rested on a tiny step not far from the ground would be immediate severe inflammation, swelling of the wounds in the areas of the nails from infection, unbearable pain from torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, intense headaches beyond anything a migraine sufferer knows, and burning thirst. Any movement would be agonizing, as it would involve severe pain to the hands and feet and back, which had been made raw by scourging. And adding to all this pain was the midday sun beginning to beat down, no shade available. And then, fiendishly annoying, birds of prey would come and do their worst. And the victim, whose hands were nailed, could do nothing to chase them away. Death by crucifixion was an agonizingly slow process. There are documented accounts of some men taking days to die. And in order to hasten death, Roman soldiers would sometimes increase the strain on the body by breaking the leg bones of their victim. Without the ability to support the body, the victim's lungs would collapse, causing suffocation. Death on a cross usually came through a combination of exposure, asphyxia, and blood loss, or just plain old severe cardiac rupture. But what I haven't really spoken to yet is the cursedness of death on a cross. Old Testament law decreed, Pastor Anderson read one of those accounts a moment ago, that having one's body hung on a tree was a mark, a demonstration that that person was being cursed by God. This, of course, was why the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus hung on a cross, that it would demonstrate that he was cursed by God. The idea of a crucified Messiah was preposterous to them, not understanding that Jesus was becoming a curse for us. He bore our sin and its consequences, even the curse of a holy God. This is why Paul, in Galatians 3, when he quotes one of those Old Testament passages, says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Here then at the cross of Jesus, two fundamentally opposite conceptions collide. One is the offense of the cross, the idea that anything life-giving or important could come from such an execution. And the other is the Christian proclamation that only through such a death on the part of God the Son could men be made right with the Father. And this antithesis, these two differing conceptions of the cross, are always resolved in the same way. It's only when a person, you or I, recognize that we deserve this death that Jesus died on the cross that it suddenly makes sense. It's only when a person comes to grasp that he is the one who deserves what Jesus suffered, that the appalling nature of Christ's death becomes no longer an obstacle to faith, but a tremendously powerful attraction. Now, if you think somehow that the cross is a sidebar, an interesting footnote to biblical truth, but no more, let me disabuse you of this notion. The cross, what you're staring at right now in verses 16 through 22, the cross is what all of history had been moving towards for almost 5,000 years. You saw it in Genesis 22 when we see Christ approach to the cross foreshadowed as the wood is laid on an only son for him to carry. We see it with Abraham and Isaac. They were looking towards the cross. You see it in Numbers 21 when our Lord would explain this account twice in John 3 and John 12 when Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw men to me." The whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards the cross. All the millions of sacrifices of animals in the Old Covenant were foreshadowing the cross. All redemptive history was looking for this moment, verses 16 through 22. And if you miss it, if you turn away because it's distasteful or unseemly, you will miss the central thrust of the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, the death of Christ on the cross is synonymous with the gospel. For example, Paul will say in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, explaining how the cross works in the lives and minds of all hearers, says in 1 Corinthians 1, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. The cross is the real Holy of Holies, the place and time where real atonement for sin is being made. Now look at who Jesus' fellow prisoners are in verse 18, the other persons crucified with him. As the procession moves down the Via Dolorosa, it includes two more men who've been condemned to die. And what do we know about them? Luke repeatedly calls them in Luke 23 criminals. And we find in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that it's asserted that they're both associates of Barabbas. Added to this, we are told they are robbers, ones who use violence to rob openly. So get it fixed in your head. These two men aren't shoplifters. They're armed robbers. And by their own admission in Luke 23, they're guilty as charged. These men were the enemies of society, a menace to public peace and safety. No one is sad to see them punished and removed from being a blight on society. The message was intentional, though. As Jesus limps along, stumbling, being dragged alone, and behind him are two more, the message that's being sent, the picture that's being painted is, he's a criminal among criminals. He's a disturber of order and decency. That Jesus would be treated like a common criminal among the rabble should have come as no surprise to all careful students of Old Testament prophecy or Jesus' own teaching. 500 years earlier, Isaiah had written that chapter, Isaiah 53, which reads like a blow-by-blow account of the trial, the crucifixion, the beating, and the death of Jesus. And there in Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus even quoted that the night before in Luke 22 when he says, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He will be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, in fact, was numbered with the transgressors several times in his life. At his circumcision on the eighth day, when he received the sign which represents the putting off of the flesh. He had no sin to be taken away, but he was being numbered with sinners. Or he was numbered with the transgressors when he was called a drunk, when he was said to have a demon, when his miracles were discounted and it was said that he did them by demonic power. All of those times he was numbered with the transgressors. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy took place at Golgotha when Jesus was identified completely with wicked lawbreakers. This is amazing because Jesus is the one who for all eternity past had sat on a glorious throne being surrounded by the holy angels who all he heard all day was the chant, holy, holy, holy. In other words, separate from sin and sinners. Now it's this one, the Holy One, who's being numbered with the transgressors. He's the one who will actually do the identifying of who the transgressors are on the last day. He's the one who will sit as judge over them and pass sentence on them. So here we see a wicked inversion. Stare carefully at the cross in this moment. You have guilty sinners condemning the holy judge and identifying him with criminals. Why was this done? So Jesus could better become our advocate, and so he might be a perfect substitute and truly take our place. Jesus died as he lived, in the midst of sinners. This was by his choosing. Didn't he come to earth to seek and save the lost? Wasn't he called in Matthew 11 the friend of sinners? And Luke adds the detail about placement that Jesus is in the middle of these two men. So everyone's eye goes directly to him as they stand on Calvary's hill. One is on his right, one is on his left. We've already asked, where is Simon Peter? Now let me ask another question. Where are James and John? You remember they had asked in Mark chapter 10, they demanded to be placed on the right and on the left of Jesus. And their boast that day was, they could drink the cup the Lord would have to drink. Where are they now? What is at the core of that phrase, that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors? means that the Father will look at him and count him as a sinner. This is nothing less than the foundational doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus is innocent of every charge brought against him, yet he's numbered among the worst lawbreakers. Jesus was unjustly convicted of committing a capital crime, taken to the place of execution, nailed between two career criminals. It's bad enough for the Lord of glory to be killed, but to be killed as a criminal with petty thieves, the Holy One to be lumped in with sinners. But this is the glory of the atonement, that God the Son would come and take all our sins upon himself, dying in our place the death we deserve to die. This is what Paul is talking about when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's one small controversy. Look at verses 19 through 22. He who hung on the central cross of the three on Golgotha that day had a royal title over his head. In verse 19, this is what's written on the placard above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote out the inscription, we are told, himself in verse 19, with his own handwriting. And when he gets pushed back in verse 22, he stands by it. The inscription was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that it might be read by anyone who came by, Jews, Greeks, Romans. And the reason why is because our Lord Jesus is the Savior of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so that has to be pictured. It has to be symbolized there that no matter who was walking by, they could hear the good news. They could identify this man no matter what their language was. The Jewish leaders, of course, were scandalized by this placard that proclaimed Jesus as King of the Jews. And you see in verse 21 and 22, they tried to argue for a change, but Pilate wouldn't budge. Here's the great display, even in the last moments, of God's sovereignty, that he would cause an unbelieving reprobate like Pilate to declare the kingship of Christ so that anyone who walked by would read. Just below me is a table set for the Lord's Supper. Let's apply this word and begin to move towards the table in our hearts now. It has to be said over and over again that Jesus, the mighty, omnipotent second person of the Trinity, the one who spoke all things into existence, ex nihilo, the mighty one, doesn't lift one finger to resist as he's being led away to execution. Don't think he's somehow overpowered. Why does he not lift a finger? Because of his great love for you. Because of his deep determination to suffer on your behalf so that you might never have to undergo one minute of the wrath of God. I say it often from this pulpit, and I have to say it frequently to people in counseling. People who will be going through a trial of some sort, could be big or small. And they'll say, God is punishing me. I know that's what it is. And I'll say, let me stop you right there. God does not punish his elect. He has poured out all the wrath he has on his son. He may be taking you through a trial. He may be burning away the dross, but he is not punishing you. That's a technical term. Punishment belongs to two classes of people. One, the guilty who are unrepentant. And second, to his son who suffers as a substitute. Another application you should hear. Jesus endured this road, this humiliation, this torture and exhaustion, these fetters and chains, this escort to a cruel, accursed death. Also, you might be escorted by the holy angels into the presence of God. You should recognize as well that all four gospel writers record the crucifixion as time and space history. You have never picked up a history book that was more accurate than the words you're reading right now. An occurrence on a spring day outside the city of Jerusalem with thousands of eyewitnesses. What we read on the pages of the gospel is not a Stephen King horror story. It's history, inerrant history. Another application, Jesus chooses to be crucified with the lowest of sinners to show us what kind of people he is dying for. This is to humble your pride and mine, for we never want to think of ourselves as being anything like these two vile men. We want to think, oh, how desperately we want to maintain the illusion that we are fundamentally decent people. And we're glad Jesus died for really bad people, but we just aren't that bad. My friend, the cross and the men dying next to Jesus are a true estimation of my sins and yours. That is who we are meant to identify with in the story. I have to say as well by application, the cross will always be an offense. You cannot make it unoffensive. It's fascinating, even in our day, some of the leading communicators who state that they're evangelicals are trying to figure out how to take the offense out of the cross to make it palatable to the culture. It cannot be done. Paul says in Galatians 5, he calls it the offense of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross offended Roman sensibilities in the first century and it scandalized the Jews. It will be the same today. Anytime you say to an unbeliever, my friend, your sins are so great that you may only be saved by a perfect, sinless God-man dying and bearing your punishment, they will always say, that offends me. Purpose now, to never be ashamed of the cross. No matter what the world or your family or your classmates or your coworkers or your neighbors say or think. For only in the cross of the crucified Jesus is there salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, our gratitude today knows no end. That you would send your only Son to be humiliated, beaten, stripped, crucified, all for us. And so, Lord, now as we come to this table, this memorial, this remembrance, this feeding on Christ, that you would strengthen our gratitude towards Jesus, our love to him, and our trust in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.